not the least of which being one specific memory that I have from years ago. I was like 8 or 9 years old, maybe a little older. I can't quite remember. But there was this, one of those carnival type games. You know, there's step right up, folks, step right up and win a prize. And it was, the prize that they were giving away was a plush character from one of my favorite cartoon shows. And it was one of those that you couldn't just go to the store and buy. The only way to get it was to win it at this carnival game. So I'm like throwing all the money that I have at this game and I just can't quite win. Have you ever been through something like that before? And the game is, it's like a pinball game, and to win you have to beat a certain high score, and I get close. Like every time I'm getting closer and closer. But my dad's just kind of watching me try and fail, try and fail, try and fail. And he says, why don't you let me play for you, son? And I'm like, no offense, Dad, but listen, here's how these kind of games work. You need strong hand-eye coordination. All my years of playing Super Mario Brothers isn't going to help you win this game. So he said, oh, okay. And so he backed off and I continued to play and I continued to lose. And finally, I'm getting down to like my last dollar and I still need to find a way to buy a Scooby-Doo plushie before we get out of here. Dad steps in at that point and says, let me just try it. Okay. Dad wins on the first shot with no trouble. You see, what I didn't think to do was ask my father if he was any good at pinball. And if I had thought to ask him that question, he would have reminded me that he grew up in the 60s where pinball was a preferred activity. They didn't have video games and things like that. So no, my hand-eye coordination wasn't going to help him, but his incredible pinball playing skills could come in handy for something like that. So Dad won without any trouble. He picked the character that I wanted, and he handed it to my little brother. Yeah, right? But Dad played a second time. So Dad got up there, and just like the first time, he won without any trouble. He got the plushie that I wanted, and he gave it to my best friend, who happened to also be in the park with us that day. Now I'm getting a little upset. What's he trying to do? Teach me a lesson or something? And it turns out that's exactly what he was doing. Dad played a third time. Once again, he won without any trouble. And before he handed it to me, he said something to me that I will never forget. He said to me, "Son, never underestimate what your father can do for you." And I tell you what, that right there will preach, right? Sermon over, let's go eat lunch. We've had our lesson, right? Let's go. Dad was uniquely crafted not only to play, but to win that game. You know, he was born in the 60s where pinball was at the height of its popularity. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is that he was uniquely crafted for that game, for that time, for that purpose, to win that particular prize. If we baptize that concept for a second, God doesn't make mistakes when it comes to who he calls, where he calls them, when he calls them. He knows full well what he's doing. And when it comes to you and your unique sets of gifts, the question becomes, what does he expect you to do? What did he create you for? How can we find out? And more importantly, how can we as a church family help you plug in to the ministry that God has created you for? We'll put a pin in that for a second. Let's get to our sermon in a sentence. It is this: when God created you, he created a unique person for a unique ministry. When God created you, he created a unique person for a unique ministry. I'll go ahead and let you get that written down if you're taking notes. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the trust that you've placed in us. We may not always see or understand, at least not in total, why you have chosen to do so, but you have, and that ministers to us. Thank you, Father, for calling us, for equipping us, for sending us to tell others the good news. I pray that your Spirit would help us to accept that call that you've placed in our lives and to follow through with your plan for us. We love you. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. Okay, so we're going back to the book of Luke. We've been kind of working through Luke the last couple years here at New Heights. We're taking our time. We're doing this very, very slowly on purpose. We're watching what Jesus does. We're listening when he talks. We're trying to really kind of zero in on the lessons that he's teaching and see what we can kind of glean from that. And if Jesus, if we're supposed to be like him, we see what he's doing, we'll know how to behave when we interact with the world. Since it's been a couple weeks, let me kind of review where we've been. The last time we were in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs to the various towns around Jerusalem to kind of get their feet wet, get their first taste, really, of what the ministry is going to be all about. One day he's going to turn it over to them entirely, of course, but for now he's just given them a chance to kind of check things out. And they've come home from this tour of duty, and they're really excited. They're telling him, oh man, we healed diseases, we cast out demons, we were able to teach folks and help folks, and it was wonderful. And Jesus is hoping for just a few minutes that he can sit down with his disciples and discuss things with them, but the crowds find him. They have a tendency to find where Jesus is, and that's what's happening when we get to Luke chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 11, excuse me. Here's what's happening. The crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There's nothing to eat here in this remote place. But Jesus said, you feed them. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Are you expecting us to go buy enough food for this whole crowd? For there were about 5,000 men there. It sounds like someone, or more accurately, 12 someones, forgot who it was they were dealing with here. You know, they had just gone out on this tour of ministerial duty where he tells them not to take anything with them. They're supposed to rely on God to provide for their needs, and yet they kind of seem to forget this. I suppose, though, we could give them the benefit of the doubt, because most likely what God did during that time was provided for them through the hospitality and the kindness of strangers. So the resources would be there. The disciples just had to trust that they would be shared. In this case, though, they basically got one kid's Happy Meal that they're going to have to try to stretch out over 5,000 people. I can barely do that with 5 people, let alone 5,000. And by the way, that's just the men. If everybody brought their wife and at least one child, it's triple that number, right? So how are we gonna feed 5,000 people with a little boy's Happy Meal? I have trouble enough doing that with 5. But if you're curious to know how I do it, here's how I do it. The kids share the drink, they split the nuggets, the boys get the fries, the girls get the apple slices, I keep the toy. That's how that goes down. Let's see how Jesus does it. Let's go back to verse 16 here. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted. That phrase, keep that in your brain for just a second. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterwards the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I'm sure that if you're someone who's ever so much as seen a flannel graph in your life, you've heard this story before. This is a very famous story that makes its way around the church. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a small amount of food, and there were 12 baskets left over, which is a great way of finishing the story. Hey, fellas, you thought we didn't have enough food? Here's enough for each of you to take a doggy bag home. There are 12 disciples, 12 baskets of leftovers. Really sticks the point to them here. Despite the familiarity of the story, I want to talk about a couple things that we see here. One thing that we miss entirely with just a cursory reading of the text. The first is that verse 16 tells us that after praying, after breaking up the food, Jesus hands it over to the disciples. It's them. They're the ones distributing the food to the masses, right? And so they're the ones doing the work. If they're not familiar with Jesus' power at this point, they are now. Like, this is really sticking home here because, yeah, not only do they have enough to distribute, but there's all this leftover. The second thing I wanted to look at here is the word that we translate ate as much as they wanted. That whole phrase is one word in the Greek. It is the word chartasso. And chartasso doesn't mean they just ate until there was no more food. This doesn't mean that everybody had a snack. This means they had so much that they couldn't eat anymore. They did not want to eat anymore. If they did want to eat more, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. There was plenty of food here. This word is actually used when they're talking about getting the fattened calf ready. It reminds us kind of Luke 15 and the prodigal son story. This literally meant feed with grass for fattening. So what Luke is telling us here is that everyone ate until they were content. And I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I just kind of, I have this picture in my brain, a theory, I suppose you could say. And it's important to know I could be wrong about this. The Bible doesn't tell us. And I've been wrong before. In fact, did you know that when you go to Home Depot and you see the toilets on display, those are display only. Did you know that? I know that too. Now. But anyway, the Bible doesn't tell us this. But after the disciples feed everyone, I just wonder if Jesus isn't looking at the disciples with kind of a, I told you so, kind of smug look on his face. If I'm Jesus, I might just show off and do that. Not to be mean, not to rub it in, but just to kind of remind them who they're dealing with. He's the Son of God. He can handle fish and loaves because he's the one who created fish to begin with. He's the one who's created the grain and the wheat that we make bread with. Whether I'm right about that specifically or not, what does happen is at least one of the disciples gets that message. And that's what we read next when we go back to the text, verse 18. Sometime later, they've had a chance to have their food and let it settle, and now they're finally able to have that private conversation that Jesus wanted to have. And verse 18 tells us, one day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Now, this is an important moment. This is a big reveal. This is a moment that Jesus has been waiting the entire ministry for them to get this fact right here, that he is the Messiah from God. That is exactly what the text says. Peter doesn't mince words here. You are the Messiah sent from God. Now they've got it. Luke doesn't tell us what happens next, which is kind of surprising because Luke is by no means laconic, but he doesn't tell us the rest of the story. We're going to have to jump over to Matthew's account to see what happens next. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." I pull this in from Matthew because I think it's important that we understand that Peter doesn't figure this out on his own. He doesn't, you know, hear it from the rumor mill or see it on the internet. He figures out because the Holy Spirit reveals it to him. God reveals to him that Jesus is the Messiah. There is a specific reason, a purpose, that God has for cluing Peter in here. And I think it's important that we see this because from this point forward, things really begin to cook in Jesus' ministry. He goes on to explain that what his plan is, that he's going to eventually be handed over to the chief priests and the elders. He's going to be killed. He will soon be transfigured in front of them, in front of Peter and James and John. And they're even going to get to see Moses and Elijah in the process of that. Chapter 9 continues with stories of Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy. He's going to teach more about what it means to be great in the kingdom, that if any of you wants to be considered great, you have to actually make yourself the servant of all, Jesus goes on to explain. And so there's in this moment, there's such significance that Peter finally gets it. Matthew goes on to tell us, if you've still got Matthew 16 open, take a look at verse 18. "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is big. Not only does Simon get a new nickname here, but Jesus goes on to use that nickname. It's kind of a play on words here. He's expressing that going forward, this faith that Peter has proclaimed is going to be the rock upon which the church is built, the very kingdom that he's here to put together. That's, you know, we're not just here, you know, feeding people or casting out demons or making folks feel better. That's all great, but it's part of something much, much bigger. We're building a new kingdom, and the faith that you just expressed is going to be the foundation of it. When he says, on this rock, I will build my church, what he's saying is, he's building the kingdom of God on this rock. Jesus is, in essence, saying that Peter and his fellow disciples, this faith is going to be the foundation of the kingdom he's here to build. Now, it's going to take us a couple weeks yet before we finally get to Acts chapter 1 as we continue through Luke's writing. But we'll begin to see that happen. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus go back to heaven. He transfers the ministry over to the disciples for good. They're taking over the family business because big brother Jesus is going back to be with our Heavenly Father. And in Acts chapter 2, we begin to see it happen. The Spirit comes, the disciples spill out in the streets. And after Peter preaches that first ever evangelistic gospel sermon, 3,000 people are baptized on day one. This is why Peter and his fellow disciples are chosen. They're here, present in this moment, present for everything that Jesus did and taught up to this time, so that they can be handed what are essentially, as Jesus says, the keys of the kingdom. So open the doors and let everybody in. And that's a significant thing. Jesus is going to tell them in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 10, that priests and prophets and kings longed to see the things that they were now seeing, but they are the ones now privileged. They are the right men at the right time. And the proof of that is clear, because the church flourishes under their leadership going forward. In fact, it's lived for over 2,000 years since. The apostles' purpose, their gifting, their presence, their abilities, and their placement in that time, we now see in our main passage where God has pulled the veil over their eyes and revealed this purpose to them. And I can't help but sit here and wonder what yours will be, what mine will be. We've talked about this before. My wife, Jessie, she has this thing when she's teaching the kids. She says, God made you who you are on purpose and for a reason, right? She said that a lot of times. The kids all know it, and that's true. But what's also true is that he's given you a certain set of gifts to be used in his service on purpose and for a reason. In fact, I want to just look at that really quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We recently read through that whole thing. So rather than pull all of 1 Corinthians 12 out, I really just want to look at something really quick from that passage that Paul says in verse 4. He says, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. My set of gifts and my ministry is going to look very different than your set of gifts and your ministry. Even if they're similar, the most similar thing about them is that they are powered by God's Spirit. It's God doing His work through us. That is the connecting thread. God created you to be your unique self, and He gifted you with a unique set of spiritual gifts for a unique ministry that only you can perform. And he also, I think this is worth noting too, he set you here and now in this moment of time to do those things. I like that Jesus tells the disciples that the prophets and the kings who had come before them had longed to see the things that they were now witness to. They were able to see all these things happening. There's such hope in the ministry of Jesus. The prophets could only speak about it, and usually when the world was on fire, right? When the prophets' ministry was really, really going, the world around them was more than usually falling apart. And so what God was doing was he was in that darkness providing some hope, a bit of light at the end of the tunnel, as it were, that the prophets could speak about, but they weren't there to see. And I wonder, does it feel to you ever like the world is falling apart these days? Does it seem like there's a lot of darkness out there and we can use just a little bit of light? The disciples have a front row seat to the whole of Jesus' ministry. Not only that, but they're the ones selected to take it forward. God's timing is perfect on this. The scriptures have much to say on the matter of God's timing and how it works and why it works and how it can be trusted. We talked about this a little bit with the kids this morning in Sunday school. My favorite passage concerning this is Ecclesiastes 3, which tells us that for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, dun-dun-dun-dun, right? How many of you started thinking that song immediately as soon? Nobody? Just me? Okay. If it's true of the prophets who ministered to bring hope to a world that seemed lost in darkness, and it's true of the apostles who built the very church whose tradition we're keeping alive today, then it's got to be true of us as well, that he didn't just create us on purpose for a reason with a unique set of gifts, but that he put us in this time, in 2025, to do his work. God made you who you are, gifted you how he has. He didn't give you an accidental birthday. He does all this on purpose and for a reason. So the next theory that I will posit then is that it's his intention to use you as you are, where you are, in the place and time that you are to affect the world and the people who are in your sphere of influence. Like the prophets of old, many of us have great aspirations of doing this or that, and it's true that God sometimes calls people to be overseas missionaries or to speak at large churches or to assemble great crowds or to lead the charge at college campuses or spark revivals in great ways. But it might also be true that God wants to work through you to reach the people in your office or the students in your classroom or maybe the family members that you have at home or the workers in your factory or the skeptics in your family or your friends that you have a strong relationship with. You know, we've had some difficult days in the past several weeks, but the silver lining in those clouds is that God has been doing something, as he often does. He makes great things happen from terrible tragedies. And so, I've this week alone, I've been able to have conversations with three friends, two of whom have gotten away from church, and they've agreed to re-engage, and one who's never been to Sunday morning church in his life, who hopefully you'll get the chance to meet next week. Pray that you do, because he's a pretty fantastic guy. He's right on the, he's closer than he's ever been to accepting that faith. It might also be true that God wants to work through you to influence the world around you. The last few weeks I've been sharing that I believe that we are getting closer and closer to the day of the Lord. And really, I can't be wrong about that, because with every day that passes, we're at least one day closer, right? With every breath we take, we're at least one breath closer to being in his presence there. But it is my thinking that we are in those last days. I believe that we'll see it soon. If I'm right about that, what you have to consider then is the question, why did God wait until these days to equip and send me to do his good work? Why did he wait until these days to equip and send you to your great work? What's different about your ministry? Well, what's so much different than say, Elijah's ministry or even Peter's, that they were born then and you were born now? That'll keep you up at night thinking about that. I can't tell you the answer. Only he can. So I'd encourage you to ask, because only he can give that answer. What I can do is I can challenge you to be ready when that answer comes. Thus, we come to our three weekly challenges, the first of which is this. Challenge number one is to embrace God's purpose for you. Embrace God's purpose for you. I'm certain that there are people that you envy. Maybe somebody has more talent, more money, more hair, or a nicer car in their driveway, or a nicer home at the end of that driveway. Maybe someone thinner than you, smarter than you, higher on the food chain than you. But in the immortal words of Oscar Wilde, be yourself. Everybody else is already taken. Psalm 139 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Jess would add the words on purpose and for a reason. Believe in that purpose, trust those reasons, and trust the one who made you, that he has something wonderful in store that only you can do. Be ready and willing then when the time comes to put your calling to work. Challenge number two is to embrace God's ministry for you. Embrace God's ministry for you. If indeed there is only one you, but we're all called and powered by the same Holy Spirit, then it makes sense that at the very least, you bring a unique spin to the ministry in which you're called. If you need help figuring out what your giftedness is and knowing where to serve and how to serve, come see me after class. We'll find a way to figure that out and get you plugged in somewhere. But embrace God's ministry for you and work hard on it. Challenge number three then is to embrace God's timing for you. Remember that others longed to see what you are seeing now. The disciples asked Jesus often, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? He's like, just be patient on that. God put them where he put them. And he's put you here now. You may wish you could be the guy or gal to witness to the masses. You may not pray inaugural prayers at presidential elections, but no one else has an in with your children the way you do. No one else knows how to engage those people at the water cooler the way you do. We were talking about Kids Hope this morning. We're hoping to get into Phrase E here soon and start making a difference. But several of you are already engaged with students in your classrooms. Lean into that. Lean into who you are and how you're gifted, and take advantage of the time and the context and the opportunities that lay before you specifically. I'll close with a quick story from my world of geeky fandom. Dylan Novak is probably a name that you don't know, but I'll bet that you might have heard of Christopher Lloyd before, or Jeff Goldblum, or Sydney Sweeney, or Tom Cruise. Heard of those people before? Dylan is, he calls himself the celebrity evangelist. He was just a guy who liked comic books, TV shows, movies, things of that nature. And he goes to comic cons and red carpet events and other events where celebrities engage with their fans. And he tries to minister to these celebrities. He usually brings them like a personalized Bible with their name on it. And he hands it to them and he tells them, you know, Jesus loves you, and where the conversation goes from there. He even got Tom Cruise, world-renowned Scientologist. How cool would it be to see Tom Cruise in heaven because of Dylan's efforts, right? That'd be a really awesome thing. But the point of all this is, the story illustrates that anyone from anywhere can make an impact on the world just by being who they were. Dylan, again, was a big fan of comics and movies, and he baptized that, and he made his passions part of his ministry. So my question is, how will you baptize yours? There's only one you, and you alone have the gifts that you possess. And you find yourself living in this context, in the here and now. How will you take advantage of the unique giftedness and timing that God has set you in to impact his kingdom? Maybe a good way to do that is to join the kingdom to begin with. If you're here this morning, you're hearing all these words, and you've never made that personal commitment to Jesus, you've never been baptized and become a part of that family, well, today can change that. We've got the baptistry going here. It's nice and warm. Adam and the crew are going to come up here in just a minute. They're going to have another song. And during that time, I'll be hanging out right here in this front pew. And if you're ready today to give your life to Jesus, come on forward. We'll get you baptized. We'd love to do that. Or maybe that's something you're thinking about. You want to talk through it before you do it. Come see me after class. All my information is in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you this week and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I feel like I've said this a few times before. It's probably because I have. But I sometimes wonder why you choose to work through me and all of us to meet your purposes. What is it that you see in us, I wonder? And not, again, not just me, but all of us here. You've made it clear that you want to work in us and through us, and you've set us here in this time and this place. And, you know, it occurs to me there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of darkness around here in Connersville. We might think that you'd need to call an Apostle Paul or a Billy Graham to deal with it, but you didn't. You called us. So, Father, help us to partner with your Spirit and be thinking about how we can utilize our gifts, our interests, our even our quirks, and put them to work for the furthering of your kingdom. Father, show us how you would use us in this ministry. We love you and we pray in Jesus through faith.